Okay, so imagine you're the most wanted man in Europe, having to fake your own death to survive. Then imagine spending your dead time writing one of the most influential books in all of human history. Welcome to Martin Luther's gap year. Except instead of backpacking through Europe, he was hiding in a castle, growing a beard, pretending to be a knight, and accidentally starting a revolution that would soon spiral completely out of his control. Hey, what happens when you light a theological fire and then disappear for a year? What happens when other people start adding their own fuel to your flames? And what happens when a movement that began with academic questions about indulgences ends up with peasants wielding pitchforks and demanding social revolution? We're about to explore one of the most complex periods in Luther's life, a time when the quiet monk discovered that starting a reformation is one thing, but controlling where it goes is quite another. Buckle up, because this story involves secret identities, radical reformers, social upheaval, and ultimately, one of the most controversial decisions Luther ever made. When we last left our hero, Martin Luther was departing Worms with a safe conduct pass and an imperial death sentence hanging over his head. Emperor Charles V had declared him an outlaw, meaning anyone could kill him legally and collect a reward for their trouble. So Luther began his journey from Worms, home to Wittenberg, on May 21st of 1521, accompanied by a small group of his supporters. But Frederick the Wise had other plans. Near the village of Steinbach, Luther's party was attacked by masked horsemen who seized the monk and spirited him away into the forest. Now, Luther's companions played their parts perfectly. Acting all shocked and dismayed by this apparent kidnapping, word quickly spread across Europe that Martin Luther had vanished. Some assumed that he was dead. Others suspected that he had fled to safety somewhere. Rome probably hoped for the former. In reality, Luther was very much alive and being escorted to one of Frederick's more secure castles, Wartburg. Now, perched high on a hill overlooking the town of Eisenach, it was like, well, entering a witness protection program, medieval style. Luther was given a new identity under Junker Jorg, Knight George, complete with a nobleman's clothing and instructions to grow a beard. The transformation was remarkable. The tonsured monk who had stood before emperors and cardinals now looked like a minor German knight. When he occasionally ventured into Eisenach, no one recognized him. It was the medieval equivalent of Clark Kent putting on glasses. But Luther was restless. He'd gone from being the center of European attention to complete isolation, literally overnight. He complained to friends that the castle was full of demons, he said. Whether he meant literal demons or was just going stir crazy is open to interpretation. The man who thrived on debate and controversy, he now had really no one to argue with except the walls. If you're going to be in hiding for nearly a year, you might as well make the most of it, and Luther made the most of it in spectacular fashion. Confined to Wartburg Castle with little to do but read, write, and think, Luther embarked on what might be, well, probably the most productive period of literary isolation in history. His first major project was translating the New Testament from Greek into German. This might not sound all that revolutionary to us, but in 1521, it was literally dynamite. The Catholic Church had restricted Bible reading to clergy who could handle Latin. The idea of putting scripture directly into the hands of ordinary German speakers, it was like giving everyone their own nuclear reactor. Luther didn't just translate the New Testament. He transformed it. Working with Erasmus's Greek text, he rendered it into clear, powerful German that ordinary people could understand. He later said that he wanted to make the Bible speak German as if Christ were born German. Now, the translation work was painstaking. Luther would agonize over single words, sometimes consulting with local townspeople about which German terms would be the most clear, which would be the most natural. For the phrase, the Lamb of God, he reportedly asked butchers which word they used for young sheep. this wasn't academic translation. This was communication for the masses. But Luther, he didn't stop with translation. He also wrote prolifically on theological topics, pastoral concerns, practical church matters. He penned treatises on confession, marriage, the Mass. He was like a theological factory with a workforce of one, churning out content that would reshape Christian thought for centuries. Perhaps most remarkably, he did all of this while struggling with what we might now call depression and anxiety. He experienced what he called spiritual attacks or trials that left him doubting God's love and his own salvation. The man who was teaching others about justification by faith alone was wrestling with his own faith in the darkness of a medieval castle. Meanwhile, back in Wittenberg, Luther's absence had created a power vacuum. And nature abhors a vacuum almost as much as it abhors radical reformers with too much time on their hands. Andreas Karlstadt, Luther's older colleague at the university, he had decided that if some Reformation was good, then more would be better. A lot more. Karlstadt began implementing changes that made Luther's reforms look conservative by comparison. First, Karlstadt convinced the town council to remove all images from the churches. Then he abolished the elevation of the host during Mass. Then he started distributing communion in both kinds, the bread and the wine, to lay people. After that, he declared that clerical celibacy was unbiblical and got married. Then he started wearing peasant clothing and insisted that people call him Brother Andreas instead of Dr. Karlstadt. But Karlstadt, he was just getting warmed up. He began arguing that all learning except Scripture was worthless and that university degrees were meaningless. That was particularly awkward since he was, you know, a university professor with multiple degrees. Other radicals joined the party. A group calling themselves the Zwickau Prophets arrived in town claiming direct revelation from God. They taught that infant baptism was invalid, that the end times were imminent, and that they had been chosen to prepare the way for God's kingdom on earth. The situation in Wittenberg was becoming chaotic. Mobs were breaking into churches, destroying images. Some people were refusing to work because they believed that Christ's return was imminent. The town council was struggling to maintain order, and Frederick the Wise was probably wondering if protecting Luther had been such a good idea after all. Now, reports of the chaos reached Luther in his castle hideaway. He began receiving urgent letters from concerned pastors and citizens begging him to return and restore order. It was like being told that your house was on fire while you were on vacation, except the fire was theological and it was spreading rapidly. In March of 1522, Luther made a decision that would, well, it would define his approach to reform for the rest of his life. He left Wartburg and returned to Wittenberg, despite the fact that he was still under imperial ban and could legally be executed on sight. Luther's return was dramatic. On March 6th, he appeared in the pulpit of the city church, the same church where he had served as pastor before his famous stand at Worms. The congregation was probably stunned to see the supposedly dead monk standing before them, now clean-shaven and back in his religious robes. For 8 consecutive days, Luther preached what became known as the Invocavit sermons. These sermons were masterpieces of pastoral wisdom and theological balance. Luther didn't condemn all of the changes that had been made in his absence, but he insisted that reform must be done with love, patience, and consideration for weaker Christians who might be scandalized by such rapid change. His message was essentially, yes, we need reform, but we also need order. Yes, we should eliminate unbiblical practices, but we shouldn't traumatize people in the process. Yes, Christian freedom is real, but so is Christian love. Now, Luther's approach worked. The radical reformers were marginalized, the image breaking stopped, and Wittenberg settled into a more moderate pace of change. Karlstadt was eventually exiled from Saxony, and the Zwickau prophets, well, they moved on to cause trouble elsewhere. But Luther had learned an important lesson. Starting a reformation was relatively easy compared to controlling one. The ideas that he had unleashed were powerful, and other people were interpreting them in ways he never intended. It was like writing a song and then hearing it performed by a heavy metal band when you had intended it to be a gentle ballad. In September of 1522, Luther published his German New Testament, and it became medieval Europe's first bestseller. The first edition of 3,000 copies sold out in 3 months. Printers couldn't keep up with the demand. It was like the iPhone release of the 16th century, except instead of wanting the latest technology, people were desperate for the Word of God in their own language. In effect, really, the language of the street. Now, the impact was immediate and revolutionary. For the first time, ordinary Germans could read Jesus' words for themselves. They could study Paul's letters without needing a priest to interpret it for them. They could discover that salvation came by faith alone, not through complex systems of works and indulgences that had been promoted by the medieval church. The Roman Catholic Church was horrified by what was going on. Church authorities banned the book and threatened anyone caught reading it with severe penalties. But it was just too late. The floodgates had been opened. Copies circulated throughout underground networks, hidden in grain sacks, smuggled in merchants' wagons, and passed secretly from hand to hand. Luther's translation style, quite frankly, was revolutionary. He wrote in the dialect of the Saxon chancellery, which was understood across German-speaking regions. His language was vivid, it was direct, powerful. When Jesus spoke, he sounded like he really was speaking German, not like someone reciting a Latin textbook. The success of the New Testament convinced Luther to begin work on the Old Testament, though this would take much longer to complete. He was essentially giving the German people their own Bible, and in doing so, he was helping to create a German literary culture that would influence language for centuries. On June 13th of 1525, something happened that shocked both Luther's enemies and his friends. The 41-year-old former monk got married. His bride was Katharina von Bora, a 26-year-old former nun who had escaped from her convent in a fish barrel. Seriously, that's actually what happened. Now, the marriage was controversial on multiple levels. Catholic critics accused Luther of proving that his whole Reformation had been motivated by lust rather than theological conviction. Some Protestant supporters worried that marriage would compromise Luther's spiritual authority or might distract him from his work. Now, Luther's own motivations for marriage were characteristically blunt and practical. He wanted to please his father, who had always wanted grandchildren. He wanted to spite the Pope, who, of course, opposed clerical marriages. But he also wanted to provide security for Katharina, who was living in a precarious situation as a former nun in a now Protestant city. But the marriage turned out to be genuinely happy. Katharina, who Luther affectionately called My Katie, proved to be an excellent match for the volatile reformer. She managed their household efficiently. She brewed beer, which is a crucial skill in 16th century Germany, and wasn't intimidated by her famous husband's theological tantrums, of which there were many. The Luther household became a center of Protestant life. They took in student boarders, they hosted important visitors, they raised 6 children, plus caring for several orphans. Luther's table talk was informal conversations recorded by students and guests. That work provides some of our best insights into his personality and theology. Now, Luther discovered that married life agreed with him. He found domestic happiness remarkably conducive to theological productivity. It was as if having a stable, loving relationship freed him to focus on his work without the emotional turmoil that had plagued his monastic years. But while Luther was finding personal happiness, the broader German countryside was experiencing increasing social tension. The economic and political ideas that Luther had unleashed were being interpreted in ways that went far beyond his original intentions. German peasants, who made up about 85% of the population, lived in conditions that ranged from difficult to desperate. They were bound to the land, heavily taxed, and subject to the arbitrary decisions of their lords, the nobility. Many could barely feed their families while the nobility were living in luxury. When Luther taught that all Christians were equal before God and that earthly authorities had no power over souls, some peasants began asking dangerous questions. If we're all equal spiritually, why aren't we equal socially? If corrupt church authorities can be resisted, what about corrupt civil authorities? The initial spark came in 1524 in the Black Forest region of southwestern Germany. Peasants refused to work for their lord without compensation and demanded the right to choose their own pastors. The conflict spread rapidly across German-speaking regions, fueled by economic hardship, social resentment, and religious rhetoric. The peasants organized themselves into bands with religious names like the Christian Union and the Divine Right Company. They carried banners with Christian symbols, and they sang hymns as they marched. This wasn't just a social rebellion. It was a movement that saw itself as implementing God's will on earth. In 1525, peasant leaders produced what was called the 12 Articles. This became their manifesto. The document cleverly combined social demands, like the right to hunt and fish on common lands, with religious arguments. They cited scripture to support their claims. They demanded the right to choose their own pastors, the abolition of serfdom, and relief from excessive taxation. Now, the peasants explicitly appealed to Luther for his support, arguing that they were simply applying his teachings about Christian freedom to their social situation. They believed that the great reformer who had stood up to popes and emperors, surely he would support their struggle against oppressive nobility. And they were about to be disappointed. When the Peasants' War reached its peak in 1525, Luther faced the most difficult decision of his career. You see, on one hand, he had genuine sympathy for the peasants' economic plight and had criticized the nobility's excesses. But on the other hand, he was horrified by the violence, and he was convinced that social revolution was not the proper application of gospel principles. Luther's initial response was measured. In April 1525, he published Admonitions to Peace on the 12 Articles of the Peasants, which criticized both sides. He told the nobles that they had brought this trouble on themselves through oppression and greed. But he also told the peasants that violence was not the Christian way to go about change. Luther's fundamental position was that the gospel brought spiritual freedom, not social revolution. Christians might be equal before God, but that didn't eliminate earthly social distinctions. The kingdom of God was not of this world, and attempts to create heaven on earth through violence would only lead to chaos. But as the peasants' rebellion became more violent and destructive, Luther's tone hardened and hardened dramatically. Oh, in May of 1525, he published Against the Murdering, Thieving Hordes of Peasants, one of the harshest documents that he ever penned. Now, in this treatise, Luther called on the nobles to, quote, stab, smite, and slay, unquote, the rebellious peasants without mercy. He compared the peasants to mad dogs that needed to be put down for the safety of society. He argued that rebellion against lawful authority was rebellion against God himself. The language was shocking even by 16th century standards. Luther wrote that anyone who killed a peasant in the act of rebellion was doing God's work and could be assured of salvation. Oh, it was medieval shoot-to-kill orders with theological justification. Luther's harsh words came just as the peasant rebellion reached its climax. At the Battle of Frankenhausen in May of 1525, a peasant army led by the radical preacher Thomas Munzer was utterly destroyed by noble forces. Over 5,000 peasants died in the battle and subsequent massacre. Well, the nobles lost 6 men. Munzer himself was captured, tortured, and executed. Before his death, he accused Luther of being a false prophet who had betrayed the common people to curry favor with the princes. Well, it was a charge that would haunt Luther for the rest of his life. The suppression of the Peasants' War was brutal beyond belief. Historians estimate that Over 100,000 peasants died in the various conflicts and subsequent repressions. Entire villages were burned. The survivors faced crippling financial penalties for their participation in the rebellion. Luther's role in justifying this violence remains one of the most controversial aspects of his legacy. Critics argued that he had abandoned his principles and sided with power against justice. Supporters maintained that he had chosen necessary order over destructive chaos. Luther himself seems to have had some regrets about the harshness of his language, though he never fundamentally changed his position. He later wrote that he wished that he had used gentler words, but he remained convinced that violent rebellion was always wrong, regardless of the justice of the underlying grievances. Now, the Peasants' War, it marked a crucial turning point in the Reformation. It demonstrated that religious reform and social revolution were not necessarily connected, and that Luther's movement would develop as a conservative force that supported existing political structures rather than challenging them. Now, the period of Wartburg to the Peasants' War, it reveals Martin Luther in all of his complexity. Here was a man who was capable of extraordinary theological insight and literary genius, who could also be harsh, vindictive, and politically conservative when he felt threatened. Luther's year at Wartburg showed his incredible productivity and dedication to making Scripture accessible to ordinary people. His German New Testament was a masterpiece that democratized religious knowledge and helped create modern German literature. His handling of the radical reformers in Wittenberg, I think that demonstrates his pastoral wisdom and commitment to orderly change. He understood that reform without love and patience could do more harm than good. But his response to the Peasants' War revealed his limitations. Faced with the choice between social justice and political stability, Luther chose stability. He was a religious revolutionary, but a social conservative, a man who could challenge popes, but apparently not princes. By the end of 1525, the Lutheran Reformation had survived its first major crisis, but at a terrible cost. The movement that had begun with questions about indulgences had evolved into a conservative Protestant theology that supported existing political structures while rejecting papal authority. Luther had learned that ideas have consequences that he couldn't control. The man who had unleashed the concept of Christian freedom discovered that others, well, they would interpret that freedom in ways that horrified him. The reformer who had stood courageously against religious authority found himself supporting secular authority against social revolution. The Peasants' War demonstrated that the Reformation was not just about theology. It was about power, politics, and social structure. Luther's movement would continue to grow and spread, but it would do so as a force for religious change within existing political frameworks, not as a challenge to social hierarchy itself. Martin Luther had successfully challenged the religious establishment, translated the Bible into the language of the people, and established a new form of Christianity. But he had also revealed the limits of his own courage and the conservative implications of his theological revolution. The monk who had once declared, "Here I stand," had taken another stand, this time against social revolution and for political order. It was a decision that would define Protestantism for centuries to come, showing that even the most radical religious reformer could be a social conservative when push came to shove. The Reformation would continue, but it would do so along lines that Luther himself had drawn: spiritual freedom within existing political structures, biblical authority within social hierarchy, and religious revolution contained within political order.